Good morning, Central Park. Today, we're looking at the march to the cross. And I don't know what Easter means to you, and I'm not sure it has meant what it should mean to me as well for most of my life. But this march to the cross is an extraordinary and incredible event that began to happen and culminated in the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I just want to stop for just a minute just to review what this journey to the cross was all about. You know, sometimes in our churches we hate to use that H word, hell. But this journey was all about removing that consequence from our life. And as the Bible describes this place that is defined as hell, it's filled with fire and brimstone. It's filled with infinite suffering. It's a place of total darkness. It's a place that is without the presence of God at all. It's a horrifying place. And I don't even know if the English language can describe what hell really is. And I don't believe that God wrote in his scriptures the concept of scaring us out of hell. But in his scriptures, we find that he is loving us out of hell. And Jesus had been appointed and been given 12 disciples. And at this point, he had not yet been betrayed. And so Jesus is now going to start this journey to the cross, but in this three-year relationship that he had had with these apostles, he was going to have to prepare them for life without his physical presence. But also in this 14th chapter of John, which I have chosen for our text for today, Jesus is telling them that even though physically he is going to be leaving them, that he will not leave them alone. And the scripture says, I won't leave you as orphans. But I want to begin with just the first couple of three verses of the Gospel in John. I use this a lot in funerals because I think for Christians, this is an important thing that we need to understand. And it says, don't let your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm coming back to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. But Thomas says, well, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And then he goes on to say this, if you really know me, you know the Father as well. And from now on, you do know the Father and have seen him. And then we'll go through some of the rest of this as we go along. The words that Jesus was talking to these apostles were kind of extraordinary words. Now, we've heard this a million times, I'm sure. John 14, 1 through 4 or 5. But the truth is that this is the words of a Jewish marriage ceremony. And so as we think about this Jewish marriage ceremony, we think about a tenderness. We think about something that is very important, something that is taken seriously, but yet gives out great hope. And so I just want to share a little bit about this picture of the Jewish marriage ceremony. Now, this all begins by the arrangement by parents. Now, that's kind of not how we do it in America today, is it? But these marriages were arranged by their parents, and when the bride and the groom would meet for the first time, they would sit under a kitchalika tree. Now, everybody's got a kitchalika tree, right? Now, I don't even know what one is. Fact is, I've tried to look that up, but I can't find it. But it is a proverbial thing that they sat under the kitchalika tree and sat for the first time. And in this conversation, in this engagement process, the groom says these words to the bride. Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to my father's house, and I'm going to build a room onto my father's house. And when I am done with that room, I'm coming back to get you and receive you to myself through the marriage ceremony, that where I am, there you may be also. And that would conclude the conversation under the kitchalika tree of this bride and this groom. And the groom would go to his father's house, and they would begin the construction in his father's house of a room in which they would live as husband and wife. The bride, she would go to her home, and she would prepare the wedding dress. She would make preparations for the day that the groom came. Now, here's the problem. All of us who like calendars, who like to know when something's going to happen and how it's going to happen, it didn't happen that way. She had no idea when the completion of this room would be done and when the groom would come. But this groom would faithfully, even though the bride couldn't see him every day, would work faithfully on that addition to his father's house until it was completed. And the time was set now for the groom to come to claim his bride. And so the evening of the wedding, in the afternoon, early afternoon, and most of the weddings took place in the evening. And so he would have his best friend take a torch, which was a wedding torch, which you can read about that in the history of this passage of Scripture. And he would go through the streets of the village, which were narrow, and shout as loud as he could, "Behold, the groom comes." And as the people would hear this announcement, they would also grab their wedding torches and they would join the procession, and the light began to glow through the streets of the cities. And the voice and the tumult of joy got louder and louder as the groom approached the house of the bride. And soon this sound of this procession coming to her house and the light shining, she came to her ears, and she quickly got herself ready and prepared, and she was waiting for the groom. And it says, in all of Israel, there was never a bride that was not excited and happy to see the coming of the groom. And then the gate was opened, and the groom entered. The marriage ceremony took place, and then they went to the house that was prepared. Now, Jewish history says that for a full year, the groom was exempted from military service and from all services that would take him outside of the home. And that was so that they could get to know each other and to have that time to establish a firm relationship in their marriage. It was also, as a footnote, it says not all these marriages began by being in love, but they all grew to be love. And that's an extraordinary and an amazing story. Now, I'm not sure that would work in America today. I recently retired, and my wife and I were in the same house all the time together. That was an adjustment. But it's one that we've been happy to make. But what I'm trying to share with you here is that we have a hope and we have a promise. And Jesus was making this specifically to the 12 he had chosen, because he was going to leave in their hands something that was extraordinary, something that would reach through the ages and the centuries of time, that would still be powerful and meaningful and effective in our world today. In fact, we're a part of that. We're a part of that body called the church, which they would establish. If we go back to Matthew, the 16th chapter, and it's entitled Peter's Great Confession, there's a lot of confusion going on there, because it says, when Jesus came from Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They replied, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist or Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the other prophets." And he says, "Well, what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Messiah," different words, "you are the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Here's the important part. "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Your name's Peter. And on this rock, Petros, little rock, I will build my church. The rock that he's building the church on is that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Big rock. Different words there for Peter and the rock. And he says, "I'm going to give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." Now, I want you to be thinking, what are the keys to the kingdom of heaven? It says, "Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he gave him this strange command, "Don't tell anybody I'm the Messiah." But what are these keys? What is the knowledge that comes to guide the church throughout all the centuries to this very day? That comes from one source and one place. And if we go through the gospel, the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, we're going to find out what those keys are. Well, one place he says, if you have my commandments and you obey them, my Father will love you. He is the one who loves me. And I will love him too. And I will come to him and show myself to him. And in this passage, as it moves forward, it talks about the Holy Spirit. He says, but when the advocate, the Holy Spirit, who will teach you all things, and I will remind you of everything that I have told you. And we're talking about a specific perimeter here that Jesus is leaving his disciples. Now, it's extraordinary to me that in this entire 14th chapter of John, that he was preparing the disciples to take on a work that they knew nothing about, very little about. There was no anxiousness in Christ's words. There was no urgency in the sense that it's got to get, we have to get this right now. But there was a total peace and comfort in the words that he was sharing, because he wasn't going to leave them as orphans. He wasn't going to leave them as orphans. He was going to come to them, and that they would see him. He said, before long, the world won't see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And in that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Now, if we understand this power that has been given to us in this relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, that he is in us. Now, if we allow the he who is in us, the Holy Spirit, which he has given us, the other advocate that will help us and that will be with us forever, and that will guide us in all truth, then we are not left on our own to flounder about what God wants for us, about the mission of the church. And again, in Jesus' voice and in his heart, there was no urgency or anxiousness about how this was going to play out. Because in 1 Peter, we said that Jesus was destined to come before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. So this was not a surprise to Jesus at all, how this was beginning to unfold. Think of the transfiguration where Moses and Elijah came, and in one of the Gospels it says they talked about how he would die and what his death would mean. And this was not a surprise to Jesus, but this was something that was totally new to the disciples. Now, when you came to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, how much did you know? Did you know everything? No. As close as I get to knowing everything, my wife tells me, "You think you know everything, don't you?" And we both know that's not true, but I'm just being crazy. But we don't know very much, do we? And I think there are times in our lives when we don't know how it's going to turn out. We don't know the end of the game, that we get a little nervous. We get a little excited. In fact, we get very, very anxious. And sometimes when we get that way, we do things that normally we wouldn't even do or even think about doing. But God has given us something that he gave his disciples, and he gave the disciples the gift of the Holy Spirit for a specific reason. And what their job was to establish the church that we enjoy today. That was their job. And as they got this information, this direction, this leading by the Holy Spirit, it may have been different than what we're going to have today. And I'm not saying there's a different Holy Spirit, but I'm saying there is a different purpose of the Holy Spirit in each individual's life. There's a gentleman sitting back here who can play a keyboard like it was. He was born with it. Put me on that keyboard and see what happens. It will make sounds that would, well, we just won't go there. But God has given us abilities and gifts in a direction that is consistent, that will lead us to the same place. And the point of what he's doing here, how he was leading the disciples, was looking down the centuries and saying, what you're going to do, what you're going to establish is going to affect Randy Draper sitting right back here in the Central Park Church of Christ today. And it will affect not only what happens to Randy today and anyone else sitting in this room. It's going to determine what's going to happen to them forever. Is that an important mission? I believe that it is. And that mission, once that church is established, should carry on that mission. I've been doing some studies on the restoration movement because I read, and at first it really struck me as kind of odd that you would want one sermon a year about the restoration movement. But after I got to reading these books, why wouldn't we speak several sermons on the restoration movement of how we had to fight really to get back to the basic look of the church that Jesus Christ established on the day of Pentecost. That is his church. That is the model of his church. And, you know, I've read three different authors. Enos Dowling, who was a professor at Lincoln when I was there. James DeForest Murch, and president of Ozark Bible College, Marshall Leggett. And every one of them, three different authors in four different books, brought back the same central picture. And you know where they got this picture?
From the Bible.
They got it from the mission of the apostles that were given the Holy Spirit that is recorded in our book, the Bible. That's how important that is. The question that we want to ask ourselves today, has God given us a mission that is equally as important as that of the apostles through this same Holy Spirit? Now, I look around this room and I don't see the Apostle Paul sitting here anywhere. I don't see Peter. I don't see one of the 12, you know, Matthias included, and then Paul, which makes it 13. Well, with Judas, it makes it 14 because he's gone. But I don't see that setting in this room because their mission was to establish. Our mission, according to the same scripture that is recorded for us, according to the same Holy Spirit, is to maintain that which they have established. And how do we do that? First of all, we do it by being added to the church. And by being added to the church, we have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ that would put us in a position where we will be obedient to him. It says in the Gospel of John, anyone who obeys my commands, my Father will love him, and we will come to them, and we will make our home with them. That means if we are following God's word and God's command through the Holy Spirit that he's given to us for the purpose he's given it to us today, we will be unified in this body of Christ. Now, one of the great things that I think I have got fixed in my mind just having read these books about the restoration movement is that the eternal enemy of the church has always been the concept of the unification of the church. And by unification of the church, I mean one world church. Now, Bud, I don't know if you can hear me or not, but do you and Lil agree on everything?
Oh, yeah.
No, you're saying yes, and you're both saying no. Okay, that's true. If two people who live together, who are Christians together, who serve the Lord together, have served in ministry together, don't agree on everything, how in the world are we going to agree with every church that's out there in the world? And how in the world can we be unified in a one world church that always, always moves away from the gospel of Jesus Christ? And they use these words, subtle words like open membership. And then the infallibility of the word. Well, pretty soon you don't have anything left to build this church on. Is that the message that the Holy Spirit gives us? Because where does the Holy Spirit come from? The Father will send another advocate who will help you, who will guide you in all truth, and who will be with you forever. That forever word in the Bible is forever. That means not only in our life, in our future, in infinity. Now, it is difficult. And, you know, I cut a lot of slack because, you know, I'll tell you a million times, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And there's a lot of things that I'm really slow to grasp. And I would guess that in this room, almost everybody would grasp a lot of these things before I'll be able to absorb them and understand them to communicate them. But the one thing that I do see that is revealed, first of all, in God's consistency of who he is, that is revealed in the pages of the Holy Scriptures, and in the unity of a church that follows the doctrine of Jesus Christ, we have one mind. And that is going to be the only unity that we will ever experience in this world. We're going to have all kinds of different opinions. But we will be unified in Jesus Christ. But when we are not unified in doctrine, we cannot be one, can we? Because somebody's going to be having to give up something that is foundational in their faith. Now, I want to say this, and I haven't thought this through for weeks, but I believe as God works in each one of us as an individual, that we have a unique relationship with Jesus Christ, and that he, because he has created us as unique individuals, will work through each one of us in a unique way. He didn't make robots, so he doesn't live in us the same way, so that we each have the same talent, that we aren't just a clone, we're not somebody else. And so as we walk around and we see Christians who maybe think different than we do, who believe different than we do, but yet are unified in the person of Jesus Christ as the one and only Son of God, who gave himself as a sacrifice on the cross to take away our sins and to pay the punishment for our sins, and then he rose from a grave, then we have unity on those things. And we may not look alike, but we do have unity. And in the overall picture of Christ and his church, those are the unifying factors that we have that make us one. Don't ever let the world trick us into being one. And I can give you examples of how these ideas and these methods and attempts at being unified on a world basis have failed miserably, and how they have hurt the church and how they've destroyed lives, because it never works. God never intended anyone, even in society, to be one, to be a clone of somebody else. But here's the issue, folks, and this is what Jesus was going to the cross for. When we delegate our independence and our voice to someone else, they will soon tell us what to think and what to do. Jesus is the only person I know that allows me the freedom to think in a redeemed state, filled with His Holy Spirit, to be who I have been created to be. And that is the gift and the blessing that God has given to each one of us. And whether we celebrate that or not, that's not mine to bear. That's personal. That's who God is in you. But it is the presence of that Holy Spirit that guides us in all truth in our lives that will unify us. The first thing that Jesus had to do was assure the apostles who were going to be given an impossible task that they could accomplish it and that He would be with them to help them do it. And if we read the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, we found out they did an extraordinary job. Maybe failed a few times along the way, but it is the church that Christ wanted established. And His Spirit lives therein. The urgency comes to us today because we know how finite life is. We know that around us, and my family is just a picture, I got pictures all on the wall. And if Christ were to come today, there's not a lot of my family will be there, and that rips my heart apart. So I know that the message of Christ is the most important message or conversation I can have with them. And friends, whether you like it or not, I'm not going to win them to the church. I'm going to win them to Jesus Christ. And they will find the church. Now I will suggest where to go, you know, where I can find biblical principles and godliness and a loving congregation and a loving people. That's where I want them to be because we all need to be loved. We all need to be nurtured. But Jesus Christ is the most important relationship that we can ever build. Told me that 25 years ago. Yeah, I knew it here. But right here, it hadn't been established yet. But now it is. And I know it. And I'm beginning to see the depth of grace and the patience of a loving God who throughout history has done extraordinary things that we might even perceive as evil. But every act of God has been an act of love for my benefit, for my benefit. And you can put your name in that place too because He sees us as individuals. Next Sunday, Jesus goes to Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of God. And my, oh my, what He walks into. Let's pray. Father, I know this probably isn't the most exciting sermon I've ever preached, but it is one that has weighed heavily on my heart. How You have invested so much of Yourself and Your time and Your love into Your body, the church, that You might sustain it and keep it through troubled times and through all the challenges that beset it. And Father, I just pray that each one of us might seek that Spirit of God to guide us into all truth, that our joy might be complete and full, and that our salvation might be enjoyed as we live through this life into eternal life with You. So, Father, I thank You and praise You for the gifts of each other that You've given to us to encourage us in this journey. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.